Having examined the details of the Great Tribulation and a number of the different events that would precede that period of tribulation, we now come to a portion of the scripture in Mark chapter 13, which deals with the second coming of our Lord. And this is truly a glorious portion of scripture, and it's a privilege to speak on this and to unfold for you a number of the different aspects of our Lord's second coming and why we ought to be anticipating it with a great sense of fervor and delight in our own heart, and also how the Lord promises to minister to us in that time of waiting and anticipation, because we do not know, as it will become clear in the scriptures, when exactly his coming shall be. Now, I have a family member who's very excited about a birthday coming up, and that family member has a calendar, and they're just sort of checking off every day, and they know when their birthday is, and they're counting down the days. Well, that's different from the coming of Christ, because we don't exactly know when that's going to be. However, we do know, as I've labored to make the case from this very text of Mark 13, that the Great Tribulation will precede the coming of Christ. And so in that sense, as we look down the corridors of history, we can see that there are certain events that must take place before our Lord's return. And so we do have that information that the Lord Jesus has given to us. And so as we come to it today, I want to read the chapter of, the passage from chapter 13. And we'll just look today at four verses from Mark 13, verse 24 through 27. So let's attend to these verses and let me read them for you. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these verses that the Lord Jesus gave His own disciples in answer to their questions. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that will tell us about the consummation of the kingdom? And so, Lord, we thank You that the Lord Jesus gave us this information for our benefit and for our comfort, and also, Lord, for our hope and anticipation. And we pray it now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, when we talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are a number of different names in Scripture that are used for this day. And here's several of them. In several parts of Scripture, you'll just simply see it referred to as the day. The day. Well, what day? Well, we're not talking about your anniversary or your birthday or some other anticipated date. We're talking about a day that's going to affect the entire world and every person in it, and every person who has ever lived. And the day is of huge significance. And so oftentimes in Scripture it's just called the day. Other times in Scripture it's called the day of the Lord. And so we see that it's more than just any random day, but it's the day of the Lord's coming. We also see it referred to as the day of His appearing. when He appears, as we'll see, in the sky, and every person living on the earth at that time will know that the last day has arrived. Another expression in Scripture is this one, the consummation of His kingdom. And I labored to show you in a number of different texts that the kingdom of Christ began at the public preaching of His gospel. And we see it, by the way, in Mark chapter 1, if you would look back there, to Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so this is the initiation of His kingdom work. And He's begun the preaching of the gospel and calling people to His side. He is their king and we are His subjects. And so His kingdom is now, and we look to the future for the consummation of that kingdom and the fulfillment of all that's been promised. And as it were, using the illustration of Scripture, the bride is finally presented to the bridegroom, and we all sit down and we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, another term you'll find in the Bible is this term called the parousia, or the parousia. That's a Greek term, and it simply means the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so that term is oftentimes found in different places of Scripture. Another term is this one, the blessed hope. And so when we look to the future and we lament or we're sorrowful about the conditions of this world or the conditions maybe of someone's bodily health or our own health, and we long that God will make all things right, well, we're looking for that blessed hope, the return of Christ who repairs all things. And lastly, this term, which occurs in the Greek text a number of times over, it's the word Maranatha. It was very popular when I was growing up. In my 16th and 17th year, people would oftentimes greet one another, Maranatha. And it's just simply a Greek term which is found in the New Testament, which means, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly. And so if you've heard of that term, that's what it means. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Now, the question comes up, and I've addressed this before, and that is, well, why even study these things? Because they seem a little bit distant, for one, and they seem a little bit remote from your personal circumstances. Why take the time to study these words of Jesus? Well, here's three reasons. The first is because they are the words of Jesus. And so for that reason alone, they're worthy of study, and our Lord is giving them to His disciples, and He's giving them for a number of reasons, which we'll identify in just a moment. But they are the words of Jesus, so for that reason, we must study them. We are His disciples. We must read and study and ponder over the words of our Lord, as well as the prophets and the apostles and the patriarchs of Scripture. Secondly, they give a certain hope of the finality of all things. Think of it just for a moment. That all the things in this world that you think are patently wrong, they're distorted, they're wrecked, they're broken, they are saturated with sin, and they show the depravity of man and all of his gruesomeness, all of those things will be undone and made new. And so this teaching of Scripture gives us that sense of the certainty of the resolution of all injustices and problems in this current world. Now, that's something worth really holding on to. That sense of certainty. Imagine yourself living in the Dutch Republic in the year 1942, when the Wehrmacht has rolled across your country like a group of stormtroopers that they were, all the way to the edge of the British Channel, and the English Channel there, and they just suppressed and oppressed your country. Well, things would be pretty dark. And things would be awful. And you would look for a time in history when all things would be made right. And in time, some of those things happened. They were made right in this world. But think of it on a cosmic, worldly scale, more than just one country. And so that's what the second coming gives us hope for, that all these things will be made right. A third reason is the very reason that Jesus gives us in this text. If you look at verse 5, Mark 13, verse 5, Jesus says, "And he began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray." Now, there are several times he says that in the course of this text, referring that there are going to be false prophets or going to be false Christs. We spoke about that last week with the rise of the apostate church. And we as the people of God need to be warned and careful so that we do not fall into going astray under any of these people. And I mentioned last week that ultimately those efforts will prove successful for those who are truly of the people of God, because we'll see these people for who they really are. No matter how many signs and wonders they give, no matter how much publicity and propaganda they can mount, the reality is we'll see them for who they truly are, and that'll be a compelling evidence to not follow them. But Jesus warns his disciples nonetheless to be careful to see that no one leads you astray. And so he tells them the details. Now, this is what you should be watching for and why it's important for you to study these doctrines. Now, when is this event going to happen? We're talking about the second coming here. And there have been different predictions over the years. In fact, 18 years ago today, I got challenged by one of the deacons in my church out in San Jose, California at Campbell Presbyterian Church. And I was getting ready to preach a sermon on the same text. And I put in my sermon notes always what's going to be the next Sunday sermon, just like I do today. So I've been doing this for a long time. And so at that church, we had a morning and an evening service. So I wrote for next Sunday evening, I put down at the bottom of my notes, next Sunday evening, a light that won't go out, from Psalm 119, verse 105 and 106. And then on the other page for the morning service, I had next Sunday morning, the second coming of Christ, Mark 13, 24 to 27. So one of my deacons came up to me and he brought my sermon notes and he highlighted them with a yellow marker and said, "So does the Lord come back today?" And I mean, you said next Sunday morning, the second coming of Christ. Well, ever since then, I decided to label my sermon notes differently. So it just says next Sunday sermon, you know, so it doesn't confuse anybody. Well, I don't know when the Lord's coming back. I didn't know it then, and I don't know it now, although I do know certain things we can look for in the scripture that our Lord gives us. And it would, of course, refer you to a verse we're going to come to in a few weeks' time, verse 32 and 33 of Mark 13, where Jesus says, "But concerning the day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." So that's clear enough, isn't it? We just don't know when the Lord will come, despite what any preacher might say, and certainly despite what this preacher might say. But we do know that His coming will be preceded by a period of general difficulties, which we call the tribulations or signs of the times. Those will lead to a time of great tribulation, where the Antichrist will be revealed, where there will be persecution upon the Church of Christ, and there will be an apostate church that will rise up, that will have all the right words and all the right symbols and all the right paraphernalia, but it will be thoroughly corrupted and have none of the true gospel. So they'll have the form of religion, but not the essence of it. Okay? So those are all things which will precede our Lord's second coming. Now, let's just clarify terms for a minute. When we talk about the second coming, obviously there was a first coming. So when was that? Well, the first coming was there in Bethlehem, where the Lord Jesus was born unto Mary in the stable. And we celebrate that from year to year at Christmas, when we recall the Lord's birth and we give praise and honor to the Lord Jesus who came at the incarnation, at His first coming, to live amongst us and to live as a man who keeps the law perfectly and who then lays down His life as a sacrifice for sins, lays down His life for the people of God so that they can be redeemed, so that they can be made new, so they can live life in eternity with Him. That's His first coming. And then at the end of His life, as He dies on the cross and He's resurrected into a body imperishable, then He is, in a short period of time, then He ascends up into heaven and He sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over His kingdom. So all of that is the first coming and His ascension. But He promises that in the same way as He ascended, He will also return in His second coming. This was the very thing that the Old Testament prophets, many of them, never quite understood. Can you imagine that? They're receiving a revelation from the Lord in this prophecy. They're writing down the words in the prophecy. They understand it partly in terms of their own circumstances, their own history, but they don't see the meanings of what's going to come in the future. In that there will be a Messiah who comes in a first coming, and there will be a Lion of Judah who comes in the second coming. And so all of this should remind us that these words that Jesus is giving are spelling out the issues for the sake of His disciples and helping them to understand what all the circumstances are going to be in the future. Now, look at verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now, first of all, the expression here, but in those days after that tribulation, are not giving a long period between the tribulation and the coming of Christ. In fact, if we look at the parallel passage in Matthew 24, in verse 29, if you just look over at that, just to drive home the point, look at what Jesus says according to Matthew's Gospel. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Very similar, but you notice there that Matthew includes the word immediately in this parallel passage. It shows us that the intent of Jesus, according to the gospel writers, was that right on the heels of the tribulation, He returns. And we should really think about this. That there really is no intermediate ground or period between the tribulation and His return. But it is right next to each other. Now, I know that's contrary to some teachings you may have received, but there it is plainly in the Scripture that there's not going to be a break between those two. But immediately after those days, or right after the tribulation, then we see these cosmic events in the sky. And I call that simply apocalyptic disturbances in the sky, on your sermon notes there. Apocalyptic meaning catastrophic, meaning the end of all time, meaning something greater and more severe than we've ever seen or experienced before. Now, what are those cosmic disturbances? The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Those are very graphic terms. And the question that comes up in interpreting this passage is, do you take them literally or do you take them figuratively? How do you take them? Now, there are certain interpreters of the Bible who take them figuratively, and they refer to the sun and the moon and the stars and the powers as reflective of various government leaders or institutions. And that is one valid form of interpretation. But I'd like to show you, just by going to Old Testament and New Testament, that I think there's a very good case for these to be taken literally. And this really does talk about this apocalyptic scene which takes place before those who are living on the earth at the very end of the tribulation. And so let's look back to Isaiah 13, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 13, 9 through 10. And I want you to notice the similar wording in this Old Testament prophet. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. And the sun will be dark at its rising. And the moon will not shed its light." And then he goes on to talk about a picture of judgment and wrath poured out from God specifically against Babylon. Now, if you were living in Isaiah's time and you heard these words, you would say, "Yahoo! The oppressors of Israel are going to be taken down and they're going to be wiped out. Hallelujah." But not all that the prophets wrote did they fully understand. And these words talk about a far distant time as well, I believe, especially by that expression, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." And then you see Jesus reiterating the same picture in the gospel about his second coming. And so there's a fulfillment, as it were, in the destruction of Babylon and the deliverance of Israel and the return of the Israelites to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the wall under Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. But there's more than that. There's more than that. It talks about the return of the Lord. Another passage, if you would, to Joel in the Minor Prophets. Joel chapter 2, verse 30 through 31. Joel writes, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Very gripping passage here. And if you look over to chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 of Joel, similar words, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." Again, very graphic picture, apocalyptic disturbances in the cosmic sky. Let's go to the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. What does Peter say? With all that Old Testament, all those passages in mind. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. My point is that we've looked at three Old Testament passages and two New Testament passages. We could actually go to a third New Testament passage, which I'm going to skip right now, but you can look at it on your own. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, where in John's vision, you see the same sort of language used about the cosmic beacons falling from the sky and their light being extinguished. And I believe that these statements can be translated literally, not figuratively. That they show the end of time. They show the end of all world history as we know it. And the return of Christ is imminent at this point. And the earth is made new. And so in that sense, we see these great cosmic upheavals. We see the effects of sin and death and suffering fully extinguished and taken away, and a renewal of this earth so that it becomes a new heavens and a new earth where we dwell in righteousness. Now, back in Mark 13, I want you to notice this statement. After the sun is darkened, the moon does not give its light, the stars are falling. It says this, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. This word powers, it's a word dunamis, and it's the idea of those powers in the heavenly realm that are opposed to God. They will be shaken. And judgment will come upon Satan and the demons and upon all of those who do not love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment has come. And whereas there are many people, perhaps that you know, who have experienced the first death, and most of us here in this room will probably all experience the first death, which is a physical death, we will not experience the second death, which is God's wrath falls upon those who reject Him and who hate Him, and they are sent into hell forever and ever, as it's called in Revelation 20, the lake of fire. But instead, all of those who love His appearing, we become those who dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, the word new is not the word neos, as if it were new in kind. There's no attachment to the past. It's actually the word kainos, which means new in quality. That it comes, that we recognize one another in the heavenly estate. And we have bodies that are imperishable, no longer afflicted by sin in all of its aspects. So we have a heaven that will be shaken, and all of those who oppose God are judged. But we're reminded in Hebrews 12, verse 28, Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And I think that's very significant. That the powers of the whole universe will be shaken by this return of Christ. But yet, we who are His people, we will not be shaken. Now, in verse 26, we see the coming of the Son of Man, His arrival. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Great power and glory. It's important to note that in the same way that Jesus ascended into heaven, He's promising to return. That as the disciples looked up into the skies and saw Him being lifted up, that He will come in like manner, returning to the earth. And not only will we see Him visibly, but in Matthew 24, verse 31, it talks about how a great trumpet will be blown by the archangel, and so there is sight and sound that both go together upon His return. The point is this: no one will be left in doubt. No one will be left wondering, did Christ return and I didn't know about it? Did something happen here and I just missed it? None of that will happen. Both with sight and sound, the Lord returns and everyone knows it. And in fact, in the book of Philippians, in chapter 2, there is a brief picture given by Paul of this very day. In Philippians 2, verse 9. It says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when Jesus returns, those who love Him will rejoice at His appearing. That's clear enough. But those who hate Him will tremble in fear at His appearing and lament the day. I had a little notion of this many years ago, about 20 years ago, actually, when I was the father of only 5 children at that time. They were all younger children, and they used to do the very thing that younger children like to do. They like to climb trees, and we had a bunch of trees around our house there in San Jose, California. It was about the same time that I preached this sermon before, and I was thinking about how when it came to those trees, that there were certain trees that I was okay if they climbed. Because I knew if they fell out, they'd fall onto the grass or onto dirt, and that was a little bit forgiving. But there were other trees I didn't want them to climb, because if they did, they would fall onto concrete or onto asphalt along the side of the road. And I realized as a dad that they would get hurt. And so sometimes I would come around the corner of the garage, and I would see them all climbing in the tree that was A-OK to climb in. And sometimes they'd be stuck up there. They couldn't get down. And they were joyful to see me around the corner. They were glad for my appearing. And I would lift them down. Everything was wonderful. But there were a few times that I remember Nathan in particular was climbing up into the one tree I had forbidden. And I came out of my office and there he was, couldn't get down, stuck in the forbidden tree. And I went over, and he was not exactly rejoicing in my appearing. And as a result, there were certain consequences that made a point for that day. The reason for bringing the illustration up is to remind ourselves that there are those that will rejoice upon the appearance of Jesus, and they will gladly bow the knee and shout, Lord, and speak that in faith and real joy. But there will be others on the earth and under the earth And that expression, I believe, refers to those that are already in some degree of judgment awaiting hell, the finality of hell and its destruction, who lament the return of Christ. But every one of them will acknowledge that He is truly Lord. That's the point. Those who hate Him and those who love Him. And so when He returns in the clouds, there will be that judgment brought to final consummation, and they will be sent to their appropriate places. In Matthew 25, I would remind you of one statement that Jesus makes, and this is in reference to the final judgment. He says in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, perhaps you're saying to yourself, well, this is all pretty obvious stuff. Certainly everybody believes this, right? No. Surprisingly, there are some who call themselves Christians who actually reject the appearance of Jesus in the clouds and His return. They say erroneously that Christ has already returned. And there is a small little movement making some inroads, sadly, in the Christian church these days. They call themselves full preterists, or also they have another term which escapes me at the moment. I will think of it shortly. But it's that idea that Christ has already returned and He dwells in the clouds or perhaps somewhere in the atmosphere here on the earth. And so they do not look for a physical bodily resurrection or a physical bodily return of Christ to the earth. And it is a very severe error. Paul says such people who believe these things in 1 Corinthians 15, if they reject the bodily return of Christ or the bodily resurrection of the believer, they are most to be lamented because they have no hope. They have no hope. And sadly, there are a few people who are making such inroads, and that particular heresy is gaining a little bit of traction at this time. But don't any of you go that way, because the Scriptures are very clear that Christ comes in the same way He departed, and every person will see it. Now, note that it says they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. What does this title mean? Well, the Son of Man occurs in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And it says there will be one who comes like the Son of Man. That was the title that Jesus used for Himself over and over again. It's a title of prophetic significance. It means the Messiah. That's the Son of Man. The one who identifies fully with fallen man, yet without sin. And we see it also in the Gospel in Mark 2, verse 10, Mark 10, verse 33, those passages which we won't read, but you see Himself calling Himself the Son of Man. And so the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will return, and He will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet will be blown, and all of that, and everyone will know His appearing. And He comes with great power and glory, the text tells us. He doesn't come, Jesus, meek and mild. He doesn't come as the Lamb who is slain and still in the grave. He doesn't come as that suffering servant. He comes as the Lion of Judah. In all of His wrath, strong and terrible. The two places where this imagery occurs, one in the Old, one in the New Testament, in Genesis 49, verses 8 and 9, we see in the prophecies that were given by Jacob or Israel to Judah, his son, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. But the verse right before that speaks about one who is a Lion of Judah, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 5, verse 5, we see the Apostle John in his vision speaking to the same person, that lion of Judah that comes and brings wrath and destruction upon the world and ends all things. And so Jesus comes with great power and glory. And what does he do? He assembles all the scattered elect. Notice the words here in Mark 13, verse 27. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And so there at the end, all of those who are his people, because if I had labored before to say that term, the elect, certainly just refers to the people of God and whatever time they may have lived, whatever their circumstances may have been, but their allegiance and love is for the Savior. Those are his elect. And the angels gather them. This means that the angels, those ministering servants, are sent out on a mission, and they gather all of the elect, those who have died long before and who are in the bosom of Abraham, as the New Testament portrays it, or those who are currently living on the earth at the end of that tribulation period and are alive at the return of the Lord. Whatever their circumstances may be, if they were buried in the grave or they died at sea, or whether there's a body left or not, they're all brought together and they stand before the Lord. And the great judgment day occurs. And they are given bodies which are imperishable, living forever with the Lord. Now, this expression, from the four winds, he sends out the angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That's a big expression there, and it simply is trying to say from everywhere. From everywhere. Wherever his elect may be. And the angels gather them together from the four directions of the compass, and they bring them to stand in the presence of Christ. And we witness the great judgment, the judgment day. And the sheep are separated from the goats. And the sheep are in the presence of the Lord forever with bodies imperishable. And the goats go to eternal punishment in heaven. In hell. Eternal punishment in hell. And so we see in these passages here the consummation of all history and the very threshold of heaven. And so for these reasons, it's important for us to study them. And it's for these reasons, it's important for us to cling to these doctrines, knowing that the end will come. And so the second coming of our Lord will bring the final end of death and sin and sorrow and suffering. All of those things end. And that's something that you and I should cling to know that that's the case. And so those that have cancer, and those who have various other physical maladies, and those who have had various problems and issues throughout life, all of that is undone. And we are given a new body for the heaven and the earth. And secondly, it's good for us to think about this. When you see him in his glory, when you hear the trumpet sound, will you love his appearing? Will you love his appearing? And I trust that you do. That you love his appearing. That by faith, you long to be united with your Savior. And to spend eternity with him. As the one who comes back in his second coming. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you, Lord, that they were given for a reason, for our benefit, to be sure. But also, Lord, to give us hope. and a sense of anticipation and expectation. Father, we pray as well that we will love your appearing. When the Lord Jesus comes back, when all time is brought to an end as we know it, and we enter into eternity. And so, Lord, please help us to hold fast to these promises. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.